Let's take our Bibles this morning and we return to the book of Joshua, chapter 10. Joshua, chapter 10, and if you will, just put a marker here in Joshua 10. Often we will ask a person, when we ask them to sign something, we will say, put your John Hancock right here. Have you ever stopped to wonder, why do we say that? I mean, that's an odd phrase, you know. Anybody here named John Hancock? One. So unless your name is John Hancock, you're not going to write John Hancock there, right? So why do we say that? The reason that we say that is because of the 56 signatures on the Declaration of Independence, one signature stands out above them all, and it was John Hancock's. John Hancock was the first to sign the Declaration, and he signed it in a large and legible script for this reason, so that the King of England could read his name without using his glasses. Mr. Hancock wanted it known where he stood. He wanted his reputation attached to the fact that we are making this Declaration of Independence, and King, I want you to know my name's at the top of the list, so be sure and read it. It was such a, he made his stand so prominent, so succinct, that the King had actually granted amnesty to all who would stop fighting, except for a few. Guess whose name was at the top of the list that isn't getting amnesty? A fellow by the name of John Hancock. The 56 who signed that declaration, they stayed true to their word. And the stand that they took against King George is something that we will be talking about more here in the next couple of weeks. You know, when we make a commitment, it isn't going to be long before the commitment that we made is going to be challenged. But you know, we made a choice. We gave our word. We gave our vow. We signed our John Hancock. The question is, will we stay true? Last week when we were in Joshua chapter 9, we saw that Joshua made alliance with four royal cities of the Canaanite nation, specifically of the Hivites. They came in by surreptitious means. They disguised themselves and they tried to be sneaky in their way to get Joshua to sign it. Joshua failed in one strategic thing. He didn't pray. He didn't seek God's instruction. He just looked at him and thought, well, something is tickling wrong in the back of my crawl. But, you know, they looked the part. Their story sounds legit. Okay, we'll make this alliance with them. Only to find out that they were part of the enemies, the Hivites, that were supposed to be ultimately destroyed. And now we've got an alliance with them. So what do we do? We saw last week that Joshua, we talked about why he kept his commitment to him. And it's because he made that vow. He made that promise. And he realized that it was a promise made more to God than it was a promise made to them. The promise that we make to each other, we need to recognize that we are making that promise truthfully to God. And that's who's holding us accountable. You say, oh yeah, but if I break my promise, so-and-so is going to be so upset with me. Who cares? That's the least of your worries. Need to be concerned about what the Lord would have to say, because He is the one to whom the promise ultimately has been made. When we move to Joshua chapter 10, Joshua chapter 10 is going to show us when we make some commitments, there are some reminders that we need to be given, and it applies to any kind of a commitment. In Joshua chapter 10, the first five verses, it came to pass when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it as he had done to Jericho and her king. So he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, that they feared greatly because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities and because it was greater than Ai. And all the men thereof were mighty. Wherefore, Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent unto Hoham, king of Hebron, and unto Piram, king of Jarmuth, and unto Japhiah, king of Lachish, and unto Deber, king of Eglon, saying, come up unto me, help me, that we may smite Gibeon, for it hath made peace with Joshua and with the children of Israel. Therefore the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, and they and all their hosts encamped before Gibeon and made war against it. The first thing that we need to be reminded of, that when we gave our word, when we made our vow, when we gave that promise and signed our John Hancock to it, commitment will face opposition. Our commitments will face opposition. You know, it's so easy to say something and to give your word and to commit to something. At the time that you do it, you don't even think what could happen tomorrow. You don't think about what could happen next week. You just don't think. You don't even see it. You just gave your word. It was like, oh, sure, why not? Yeah, I'll do that. Sign me up. Keeping our commitment. It's interesting that this is the first time that Jerusalem by name is mentioned in the Bible. You say, oh no, if you know your Bibles, you know where the first mention of Jerusalem was at, but it's not called Jerusalem. It's just called Salem. That's back in the book of Genesis. And Melchizedek was the king of Salem, which is the same as Jerusalem. Now here's something to consider. Joshua, he's made this commitment on the behalf of Israel. When he makes this commitment, he has no idea what the future holds. He has no idea the opposition that is lurking behind the scenes. He's going to find out at some point later. I challenge us with this. This isn't negative thinking, folks. This is just reality. You make a commitment, and there is going to be plenty of opposition that is already rolling your way. You just don't know it yet. Some of you have made some commitments this week. You have said, I'll do this or I'll do that. You have given your word. Oh, piece of cake. Oh, there's something rolling. You just don't know it yet. Take a look in your Bibles. Let's move to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. The Bible says, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward hungered. Jesus has made a commitment to fast 40 days. Most of us have a problem if we say fast 4 hours. You know, you had to take that blood test and you couldn't eat anything after 9 o'clock and it killed you. And it's like, well, I'm scheduling my blood test for 6 a.m. Whenever that lab's open, I'm there because I got to eat. You know, it just... 40 days? It's interesting because some people have scoffed at this in the Bible. They have said, oh, there is no way that it's possible for anybody to go 40 days without food. Well, let me tell you something. We do not look to science to back up the Bible, right? We don't look to science to back up the Bible. But isn't it always kind of fun when the Bible is backed up by science? Or it finds itself, or science finds itself in agreement with the Bible? It's like, well, duh, we already knew that because the Bible said so. Well, they had to, you know, do their scientific experiments and yada, yada, yada. I didn't, did you? I have never tried to fast 40 days to find out if this was true. Have you? Well, the medical science, and this is from Medical Daily, they write this, depending on health and body size, it is estimated that a healthy person can last 30 and 40 days without eating a single bite. I bet I could go twice as long based on their requirements. I don't know. I'm not going to try it, but, you know. All right? So Jesus has made a commitment. The commitment to fast. How easy would it have been to got, you know, a few days into it or weeks? Oh, I'm so hungry. Forget this. I'm Jesus. I can do anything I want to. I'm going to eat. But Jesus has made a commitment. Verse 3. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. If you have gone without food for 40 days, you are naturally going to be weak. You're going to be exhausted. Jesus, fully human, yet fully God. And he has got to be weakened by this time of fasting. And wouldn't you know, that's exactly the time that the devil comes in. Have you not noticed in your life that when you are the weakest, when you're the tiredest, when things are falling apart in your life, that the devil says, ha-ha, my opening. And I mean, he gets right in that fast lane and passes everything else and boom, and then hits the brakes right in front of you. Then look at verse 12. We know how the story unfolds here. Obviously, Jesus is not going to cave to Satan. But it says in verse 12, now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast and the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light. To them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, in essence, begins that public ministry of preaching, another commitment. Jesus does not stop that commitment until you hear those words. It is finished. He says of the work that the Lord gave him to do, that his Father gave him to do, he came to do the work and to finish it. That is following through on a commitment. Turn with me to Acts chapter 14. Jesus has demonstrated this. We know that we are to walk in the steps that the Lord Jesus Christ has set. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 22, hold on to your seats for this verse. Acts 14 and verse 22, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we might, is that what your Bible says? We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. If you thought life was going to be just a bed of roses and the slickest road you'd ever driven on the moment that you trusted Christ as Savior, if somebody told you that, they are a liar. And you know that, don't you? And you might be a little cranky at them, say, you know, you sold me a bill of goods. No, they didn't. No, they didn't. They lied. But the Lord didn't lie. The Lord is the one who saved your soul. The Lord is the one who said, you are going to go through tribulation. And the moment that you make a commitment, the moment that you take your stand, you sign on the line, so to speak, you have just opened yourself up for satanic attack. You have just opened yourself up for opposition. It is going to come. You say it hasn't come yet. Don't sit there and get smug. It's coming. Who knows what it's going to look like? It probably is only to the level that is necessary to get you to break your word. You know, for some folks, that don't take much. And maybe you look at somebody's life and say, well, boy, they sure don't go through anything. Number one, you don't know what's going on in their life. Number two, if they really aren't, chances are good, it doesn't take much to knock them off course. You look at the ones that are going through a lot and have gone through a lot, you say, wow, some people just go through so much suffering, so much pain, so much anguish. Why does somebody have to go through this? Remember what we saw a couple weeks ago with Job? He was a man who feared God. He eschewed evil. He was a man that was right with God. He was walking with God. You talk about somebody right and tight? That guy was right and tight with God. Why'd he go through so much? Because he walks so close. And the devil knows it's going to take a lot more to knock this person down. Isn't that something? I know you're anxious to hear the rest of the message, right? Because we've just set all the pins up at the bowling alley and we have almost knocked them down almost in the first point. Because it's coming. The opposition is coming. Go back to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to take this a step further in Joshua 10 verses 6 and 7. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. So Joshua ascended from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. Here's your second point. Commitments are only good if they are backed up. Commitments are only good if they are backed up. And believe me, you'll have every opportunity to back up your commitment. Think about this for a minute. The Gibeonites should have been exterminated with the rest of the Hivite nation. That's what they were scheduled for, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7. That's what should have happened. Had Joshua prayed and gotten God's instructions, that would have happened. But instead, he got duped by these individuals, and there's a couple of ways that this could have gone down. Joshua has made a commitment. I will not destroy you. Come on and join in allegiance with us. So now here come all these enemy nations against the Gibeonites. How easy would it have been for Joshua just to told the rest of the Israelites, hey guys, step back. Just step back. We'll be there. We'll be on the outskirts. Just step back. Don't worry about it. And just let them go down. You know, let them be defeated. You know, this is a man of integrity. He honored his word. Joshua didn't consider that an option. It was his duty to be there with them. Secondly, think about what this provides. Do you realize that there are, I think there's five different enemy armies that are going to show up on the scene to fight the Gibeonites? Really, this made it easy for Israel, didn't it? Instead of having to go to five different places, well, let's just take care of it all at once. Let's just knock them all down right here. The integrity that Joshua showed ended up working to his benefit. Turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. Integrity. Christian, this morning, do you have integrity? We have got to have integrity. If we don't have integrity, if our word doesn't mean anything, our commitment doesn't mean anything, our vow doesn't mean anything, if nobody can depend on us, if we are flaky and wishy-washy, we lack integrity. I know we define integrity as, you know, the things that we do in the dark. That's where we find out what our integrity is. But this takes us to a darker place. This takes us to the darkness of the heart where nobody can see what's going on inside. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul says this. He says, being confident of this thing, this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Integrity is a God thing. Let's make something very, very clear, and I know I'm preaching this to the choir. You don't need it. Maybe some one person does, but for the most part, as a church, we don't need it. But I want to put the ammo in your gun for you, okay? Because you are going to run into plenty of people that do not believe in the eternal security of the believer. And they will say, well, you know, look at this person. They claim to be a Christian, and then they go off and they do yada, yada, yada. How can a Christian do that? Well, just because that somebody says that they're a Christian doesn't make them a Christian. And I should hope that we realize that. But I will tell you this, that if the Lord Jesus Christ genuinely saved you, according to Philippians 1:6, he which hath begun a good work in you, okay? I would say salvation is a good work in us, right? Okay, salvation is never anything about what I do or you do. It is all about what God did. Salvation is his thing. It's not mine. It's mine to accept or to reject, but salvation is all his. So when the Lord begins a good work, he's the one that makes a promise how long he'll keep doing the work. He will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Listen, if there is one person that has genuinely accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior and has been born again, and that individual loses their salvation, then we no longer have a God of integrity. We no longer have a God that we can count on and trust. And if one person can lose their salvation, every single one of us can. And it's just a matter of time. I don't know about the rest of you, but I find some days there's a lot of carnality still there. How about you? I'm not asking you to say that about me. I'm saying about yourself. Do you find that you have carnality left in you? How many of you do? Put your hand up, please. Okay, and if you didn't raise your hand, then you're a liar and you proved it to whoever's sitting around you. We do have that carnality within us. So if one person can lose their salvation, then God is not a God of integrity. You can't count on him, and it's just a matter of time before we all lose our salvation. That's not what the Bible teaches. Salvation is about what the Lord started in me. And salvation is what the Lord has promised to complete in me. It's not a, he doesn't do it part way. He is not going to get to the point. And no, honestly, we can get fed up with each other at times, can't we? Go ahead and nod your head in agreement. Because we're human. You get fed up with the person you're married to from time to time, don't you? Nod your head in agreement. You chickens. Chicken, chicken, chicken. Bark, 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 bark. I knew you wouldn't agree to that. All of us do. You know why? We're human. We're human. God says, salvation is my work. I started it. I will finish it. You can count on it. How in the world could anybody that reads their Bible not see clearly the eternal security of the believer and could not see that if Jesus lost one, then he doesn't have integrity? The integrity that you and I are called to, our commitments are only good if they're backed up. Jesus backs up his commitment. You know what? We're going to be called upon to back up our commitment. Whatever that might be, we're going to be called upon to back it up. Go back to Joshua with him, if you will. And look at Joshua chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. Verses 8 and 9. Here's the third point. The Lord said unto Joshua, fear them not. for I have delivered them into thine hand. There shall not a man of them stand before thee. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. Third point is this, God is with us. God is with us. Last Sunday's message was, I can't remember the exact title, but something about the good that came from a bad decision. Something to that effect. The good that came from a bad decision. It was a bad decision to enter into this alliance with the Gibeonites, but God brings good out of it. And so the Lord assures Joshua, Joshua, you have kept your word. Joshua, you are a man of integrity. You have your mighty men of valor with you. Joshua, I will be with you. Fear them not. Turn to Psalm 27, if you will. Throughout the Bible, there are so many verses of Scripture that assure us of God's character and His nature. I had said a couple of Wednesday nights ago that what we really need to do in our own personal lives is make an intensive Bible study of God's character, His nature, and we see that in how He has dealt with others. And we need to see how that applies to our own life, because if God dealt this way with other people, God is going to deal this way with us. It says in Psalm 27, verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even mine enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat of my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though a host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." We are reminded of these truths throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament. God is with us, no matter what is going on in life. In fact, in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, if God be for us, finish it out, who can be against us? I wonder this morning, what are you going through right now where you need to feel the comfort of God in your situation? Where you need to, you know mentally that God is with us. But you say, I want to experience that. I want to sense His presence. What are you going through right now? Where do you need to see His power and His miraculous hand work? I ask that you would submit to the Lord in those situations. That you would get on your face before God and pray. And wait for God to give you the answers that you need. And to surrender your agenda and what you think. And to take the enemy before the Lord. And when I say the enemy is the devil. The devil has generated all these other things that have happened. The symptoms. Forget treating the symptom. Take the enemy before the throne of God's grace. And get on your face before God and say, here's the enemy. This is what the enemy is doing. Lord, I need you. I need to see your power. I need to see the work that you're going to do. Maybe the foe is a friend who is not much of a friend and they've hurt you, kind of like Job's friends. Great batch of people he had. Perhaps you're lonely. A loss of a loved one has created a loneliness. Maybe a loss of a job, loss of friends. Who knows what may have created it? There could be unexpected bills, health crisis, who knows what. And all of this, and you're saying, God, I need you. I need to see that you're alive and well. I know you are. But Lord, I need to see you do something. The next point in Joshua amplifies this. Go back to Joshua chapter 10. And this is perhaps one of the most famous portions of the Old Testament that even lost people know. In Joshua chapter 10, verse 10. "And the Lord discomfited them before Israel and slew them with a great slaughter at Gibeon, and chased them along the way that goeth up to Beth-horon, and smote them to Azekah and unto Makkedah. And it came to pass as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were much more died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed, until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is not this written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about the whole day. Two miracles occur. First of all, this shower of hailstones that killed more than Israel had killed. And then the day that the sun stood still. Now, some of you that are just are sharp, scientific, brilliant wizards, you say the sun doesn't move. It's the earth that moves. And that's exactly what skeptics have used to say, oh, the Bible is in error. And yet, we refer every single day to sunrise, sunset. Nobody corrects anybody for saying that. Is the sun really rising? Is the sun really setting? Scientifically, no. It's not a scientific statement. It's an observable statement. And don't tell me, you don't know the earth's whizzing around, but you do see the sun. Boy, that sun can move from the east to the west, can't it?
The sun's not moving.
Don't correct my scientific stuff. I'm just following what we see. That's sure what it looks like. And that's all Joshua's asking for. And God works a miracle. You know, the simplest definition of a miracle is this. It is something that is not scientifically explainable nor reproducible. It's just God. Do you believe God still works miracles today? You say, well, I've never seen the sun stand still. Well, read your Bible, and I only see it happening twice. Once for a day, once by 10 degrees. That's all. I see it twice in the Bible. You say, well, where does God do any miracles in our lives today? How many of you accepted Christ as your Savior? Would you please put your hand up? That's a miracle. That is a miracle. There was an old drunk who became a believer, and he was asked, how can you possibly believe all that nonsense in the Bible about Jesus turning the water to wine? You call that a miracle. How can you say that you believe in miracles? The old drunk says, well, he says, I do. He says, because in our house, Jesus changed the whiskey to furniture. There is absolutely nothing too great for God. With God, all things are possible. Nothing is impossible. Now, obviously, we know God cannot lie. God cannot do that which is against His nature. But you say, well, that would break all the scientific laws. They're His. He's the one that put the universe into place. He's the one that created all the scientific laws. Oh, but so-and-so discovered it. Well, sure. And I think it's a little conceited on their part to put their name to it. Should be God's law. God's law of thermodynamics, God's law of gravity, God's law of this, God's law of that, because they're His laws. He put them into place. So if He can put them there, He can tweak them anytime He wants to. That is amazing to think about that, isn't it? The miracles that God can do in our life. You know, you could very well be in a situation today, and I don't know, I haven't really talked to anybody about anything like this today. But you could be in a situation right now and you just want to throw your hands in the air. You say, there's nothing good that can come out of this. I encourage you, go ahead and throw your hands in the air. That is awesome. Throw your hands in the air and surrender. Throw your hands in the air and worship. Throw them in the air to symbolically say that you are taking your hands off the situation. Throw them in the air to symbolically reach out to God. Go ahead and throw your hands in the air if your situation is that bad. God still works miracles. God can do what you cannot do. And if you could do it, well, every time Joshua did it, he made a mess of things. But when he shut up and prayed, when he got his face before God and did what God led him to do, great things happen. Miraculous things happen. Why are we so slow at learning? Joshua chapter 10, verse 14. The last point is this. And there was no day like that before it or after it, that the Lord hearkened unto the voice of man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The final point is this: prayer avails much. James 5:16 says that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. According to this verse here in Joshua, Joshua had prayed, and the Lord heard his voice. Do we earnestly pray for God's intervention in situations and then wait for him to move? Or do we, A, pray, but God didn't work fast enough, so we take it into our own hands? Or B, just don't pray at all? Do we pray and wait? And in fact, do we pray and wait and refuse to take one single step forward, backward, sideways until God has given us clear direction? Maybe you're needing the sun to stand still, so to speak, in something that's going on in your life. Would this be a morning where you'd get on your face before God and say, Dear Lord, I got to take my hands off of this. It's time that I not meddle with what you're trying to do. I want to step away from it, Lord. And I just want to let God be God. And then wait and see what God does. And you say, I'm scared to do that. Why are you scared? Do you not trust him? Here's all these enemy armies that are coming against the Gibeonites. You don't have any mighty armies kicking up dust on the horizon. You see it all beginning to trickle. You don't have that happening. I'm not saying you don't have a bad situation. I'm saying trust God. I'm saying turn it over to him. Let him work the miracle. As a church family, we need to be known for intense prayer and waiting. Maybe you're here today and you don't know Christ as Savior. I didn't look to see if every hand went up when I asked how many of you trusted Christ as Savior. And even so, a hand might have gone up, but yet deep down, you know, peer pressure. Oh, they raised their hand. I guess I'll raise mine. You know, you don't ever want to raise your hand the only one. Then you just volunteered for something. But you saw everybody else was raising their hand. Well, okay, I'll raise mine too. Sure. Yeah, I go to church. And your definition of being saved was I came to church. But you have never truly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never had that miraculous transformation inside. Oh, there might be some cosmetic changes on the outside. You say, oh yeah, I used to do this all the time. I don't do that anymore. I used to say this all the time. I don't say that anymore. And you've made some good cosmetic improvements. But you know what the truth is about cosmetics? They don't fix anything. They fix nothing. I'm not trying to be offensive or anything like that. But ladies, you put on the face, you take it off. Guess what's left underneath? Same thing you started with. It didn't fix anything. Covered it up. Spiritually speaking, there's an awful lot of people that cosmetically fix their life, but they've never had the transformation of the heart. They have never come to know Jesus Christ as Savior. They have never recognized themselves as a sinner. They have never recognized Jesus as the Savior who died for their sins and because of their sins and was placed upon that cross for each of us. And who gave up his life, and he was put in that tomb, and he arose again from the grave and has the power to give new life to all who will believe. You have never come to the point where you've called upon that Jesus to save you. Would this be the day, lost soul, that you give your life to Christ? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, we are thankful, Lord, for the salvation that is offered in Jesus. We are thankful, Lord, for the miracle of salvation that has taken place in the lives of many that are here. But if there is one today that has never been saved, we pray this would be the day of salvation. Lord, we pray for that believer in Christ that is really struggling today and they need to see you do something in a particular situation in their life. Maybe they've been praying and it's frustrating because you have not supplied the answer as of yet. And perhaps they're ready to quit praying and just do something. But Lord, I pray that you'd stop them in their tracks. Maybe somebody hasn't even begun to pray. Their hands are still over a situation. And Lord, may this be the day that the hands would be taken off, that the knees would be bent before you. Have your way, we pray and ask in Jesus' name.